The little boy was a little anxious about being a part of his aunt's wedding, but was pleased with the opportunity. With one hand, he carried the pillow to which were tied the wedding bands themselves. And with every other step, he turned to members of the audience on the other side, would raised his other hand in the shape of a claw and went, "Roar!" Took a couple other steps, and he turned to the other side of the audience and went, "Roar!" Took another couple steps and did the same. Well, he wasn't even halfway down the aisle by the time that the people in the audience were absolutely roaring themselves with laughter. And he couldn't take it anymore. He couldn't stand other people laughing at him. He sulked his way up to the platform, and his mother intercepted him to give him an encouraging word. And he said, "I was just trying to be the ring bearer." Misunderstandings abound in the minds of children as they try to wrap an understanding around this adult world. Happens in the spiritual realm as well. Those that are spiritually immature try to wrap their minds around, what is this body of spiritual truth? What is right? What is wrong? Now, I expect people that are immature in their spiritual life to have all kinds of questions, misunderstandings, things that don't quite fit together. It angers me, however, when we find groups of people, particularly those that put themselves in a position of leadership as a teacher or a preacher, those who purport to know truth, it frustrates me to no end when such people mislead others in their misunderstandings. And they, like a snowball, they cause those misunderstandings and those errors and those lies to become as though they were truth. Are we connecting yet this morning? Let me give an example. This last summer in August, there was a seminar, a God Chicks seminar, held at a church just down the street from us. Some of you were aware of that because you got their mailing. It was a seminar for women, particularly geared toward younger women to more perfectly establish them in their faith and the living out of their faith. As one lady left that seminar, she went home and immediately wrote an email and sent it to the organization in Southern California, and they posted it on their websites. Their website, www.godchicks.com. It reads this way. "I just got home from the conference you held at Sunnyside Foursquare. I am not a churchgoer. I guess I'm a bit of a lost lamb." I want to pause here, and I want to just make the comment that this is most likely, from that word I just read, a spiritually immature person. And from what I'm about ready to read, I would say, yes, she is indeed a lost person. She continues her email. "At your conference, I finally realized that I am wonderfully made, like the Bible verse said, and I do deserve the love of God just like everybody else." Now, there's a couple things about that statement that she made. She obviously heard and understood correctly David's words in Psalm 139, where he says, "We are wonderfully and fearfully made by God." She understood that and understood correctly. However, she was misled, and a lie was simply buried deeper in her soul that she, quote, deserves the love of God like everybody else. My friends, that is very bad theology. As a matter of fact, we could go so far as to say that is heresy. That is not the truth of God. We, my friends, those who are genuinely redeemed people, are under obligation by God to correct those misunderstandings that people have about God and the Scriptures. We are under obligation by God to teach people the truth about who God is, what His character is like, how He acts. Now, one of the difficult character qualities for us to talk about with the unbelieving person is that character quality of God's justice. We would much rather talk about God's love, mercy, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. He is all of those things, and that is a part of the Godhead. But that part which people desperately need is to understand the depth of their sin, the height of God's holiness, that tremendous eternal gulf that is between man and God, and that at some time in the future, God will come in judgment. We're continuing in our study of the book of Romans. We're in chapter 2. And I put in your notes where we were last week in chapter 2. We were talking about the God's rule book of judgment. These are principles that we all need to understand. This is the kind of thing that all unbelievers need to understand, because they have to understand the depth of their sin. They have to understand the holiness of God. They have to understand about righteousness and judgment before they can ever get saved. We want to launch into the New Testament when what we really need to understand is that we first must confront the Old Testament. Now, last week, these were the rules, the principles that we looked at from the first five verses of chapter 2. I'm going to read them. They're in your notes. God's judgment extends to every person who sins. Second, God's judgment is based on truth, not hearsay, not speculation, on truth. God's judgment, third, does not have two standards, one for everybody else and another one for me. Number four, a delay in God's judgment is not a dismissal of that judgment. No, as Paul says in verse 4, God is patient with us in order that we might come to repentance. Verse 5 gives us the fifth principle. God's judgment is one. God's judgment for one is not necessarily the same for another, because one person is going to store up more wrath than someone else. Sixth principle. We're only going to get to this one today because of its depth and what it involves. It is this one, number six. God's impartial judgment comes on the basis of our deeds. His impartial judgment comes on the basis of our deeds, how we act. I'm going to read the verses that we're going to look at this morning. I invite you to turn with me. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. You'll notice that chapter 2, verse 6 begins in the middle of a sentence. God is the object. So I will insert God's name here as I begin verse 6. God will render to each person according to his or her deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Now, if you enjoy literature, you have no doubt been taught and observed chiastic structure. That's where you have a passage or a sentence that is perfectly mirrored in the next sentence or passage. Let me use my overhead here to show you how these six verses outline together. The first and the last of what I read, verses 6 and 11, are mirrors of one another. The principle is stated in verse 6. It is amplified in verse 7. Paul says that God is going to impartially judge every man according to his deeds. Now, he breaks that up into two groups, the righteous and the unrighteous. Verses 7 and 10 talk about the righteous, where God talks about Paul talks about specifically the deeds of those who are called righteous and then the consequences of their righteousness. Verses 8 and 9 are tied closely together, where Paul does the same thing, speaking of the unrighteous person. Look with me at verse 6 and at verse 11 together. Paul says, God will render to each person according to his deeds. He does so without partiality, verse 11. In other words, we could take a picture of, we could picture God, rather, as the blindfolded woman of justice, holding in his hand a scale upon which the deeds, the merits, the activity, the thoughts, the intentions, the motivations of every person are weighed apart from who they are. Now, one of the misunderstandings that spiritually immature people have is, well, I'm a religious person. Therefore, God is going to show me favor and kindness. I am an influential person. Therefore, God is going to show me kindness and mercy. I'm not as bad as that schnook next door to me. Therefore, God is going to show me kindness and mercy. And the immature person has the misunderstanding that though God is going to be fair and just to everybody else, somehow God is going to look at me with a smile. And those things that I have done and said and thought, he's going to just kind of sweep under the rug. But no, the scriptures tell us that God, the impartial judge, holding the scale in his hand, will judge every person according to their deeds, apart from who they are, and what they are, and what they represent, and what race they come from, and what language they speak, and how much money they have. All of that is immaterial to the Lord. What have you done? Judgment will come on that basis. Now, this is a common theme throughout Scripture, and I'm going to have you do a little flipping in your Bible to read a number of passages with me. I want you to just catch a sense, a flavor, if you will, of what the Old Testament and the New Testament teaches about this truth. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 17, find verse 10. Jeremiah 17:10, the prophet records, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." Same idea in Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3, look at verse 10. "Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat of the fruit of their actions." Verse 11, "Woe to the wicked. It will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him." Same idea we find in the New Testament. Look at the book of Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, verse 27. Jesus is speaking here to his disciples. And he says, "The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Revelation chapter 20. Look at verse 12. Speaking of the judgment at the throne of God, John writes, "I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So we've had a smattering of things from Isaiah, from Jeremiah, from Matthew, from John. Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, find verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now I have to make a clarification here. We are not talking about salvation. We are talking about judgment. We are talking about God evaluating our life in His scale. Every person will go through this. It doesn't matter if you are redeemed or not, because we're not talking about salvation. We're not talking about justification. We are talking about judgment. We are talking about God looking carefully at everything that we said, everything that we did, and thereby evaluating our life. Now, last summer, I spent a whole message talking about the reward of the believer. I'll direct you back to that that message to talk about that. Paul's purpose here in Romans chapter 2 is not to develop this idea of the judgment for believers toward reward. That is not his purpose here, because Paul is seeking to communicate to us that all people stand guilty before God and should, if God is just in every way, apart from his grace, will face his judgment. That's his purpose. That's what he's trying to communicate here. So in verses 6 and 11 that we talk about, God, the perfect judge, will examine every man according to their deeds. Now we're going to look at each group of people that he mentions here. First, the righteous, and then the unrighteous. First, I need to define that word righteous, because for some it implies that those who are Christians, those who are born again, are somehow better. In one sense, they are, but when God calls us righteous people, it doesn't mean that we're perfect. And it doesn't mean that we've got it all together. This is God's label for His people. God calls us the redeemed, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done on our behalf. And it is because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. It has clothed us. It covers us. Because of that, when God looks at us, His redeemed, His born again, His saved people, He sees the righteousness of Christ and thereby calls redeemed people righteous people. Now it must follow that God's righteous people in His eyes are growing and maturing in our righteousness such that we more perfectly reflect God's likeness and are more sanctified, more holy, more godly than the schnook next door. That is to be expected. But when God calls us His righteous, it is because Christ's righteousness is given to us. And it's that way throughout the Scriptures. If you go in through the book of Psalms, you frequently find David talking about the righteous and the wicked, the godly and the ungodly. Those are not people that are perfect, and then there's all the other wretches of the light, of the world. No, the redeemed, the righteous, the godly people are those that have been so labeled by God because that's how He sees them. They are His own people. Now, if you look at verse 7, Paul writes, God will render to every person according to his deeds. First, He is going to render eternal life to the redeemed people, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. Now, if we're not careful, we might think that I'm earning my salvation by the deeds that I do, by persevering in doing good. No, that's to misunderstand Paul's words here. He says it very clearly in the book of Ephesians. No doubt you've got this memorized. For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. We are saved by God's grace, by His mercy, His unmerited kindness. But we are saved for an end. We are saved for the purpose that we manifest a life of good works. So Paul says in Romans 1, those people that persevere in doing good are those people that have demonstrated, that have evidenced the fact that God's hand is upon their life. They are indeed redeemed people, heaven-bound people, eternal life-given people. And as a result, they will persevere in good deeds. Does that make sense? Now, he says specifically, these people seek glory and honor and immortality. Those first two ideas of glory and honor are reflected again in verse 10. Do you see that? Now, when Paul says that one of the good things, the good deeds that redeemed people excel in is glory. Now, we could say that a redeemed person is marked by seeking God's glory. Whether you eat or drink, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10, do it all unto the glory of God. That is good and righteous, and that is what we are to be about. I think, though, that the kind of glory he's specifically mentioning here is not seeking for God's glory, but seeking to reflect His likeness. If you look with me at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read this word, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul writes, it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you have been redeemed in order to reflect the likeness of Christ. And so for those who are genuinely redeemed, one of the marks of their life, one of the evidences that they are genuinely redeemed people, is that they are growing in glory. They are growing in their likeness of Christ. As every year passes, they are more and more like Jesus. That is an evidence that I am a genuinely redeemed person. Second, he says that they seek honor. They seek the kind of honor that God will bestow upon His children when we get to heaven, and He will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." They seek that kind of honor from their Heavenly Father. They seek immortality, third. They seek to have their earthly life clothed with that which does not decay. In a flash, in twinkling of an eye, in a moment, we will be transformed, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15. And that's what we seek after. So Paul says, these people that are genuinely saved and redeemed, their lives are marked. They're different and they're distinct. Because their motivation is different than the people of the world. Rather than keeping self on the throne, the Savior is on the throne. He is the one who rules the redeemed person's life. Now, Paul is trying to make a marked contrast. He's trying to paint one in white and another one in black to show the absolute difference and disparity between these two kinds of people, the righteous and the unrighteous. Those people who have God's hand all over them and those people who do not. Those people that are redeemed and those people that are not. Two different people. Two distinct lifestyles. Two distinct motivations. We could put it in different words. Those people that are genuinely redeemed have an eternal perspective. They live life not solely on the basis of what we can see and hear and touch and taste. We live life on the basis of what we know to be true on the other side of the grave. If we think about it, this span of life here on this earth, maybe 70, 4 if God gives you health. And then for people like Jerry Brown, he's given them lots of blessing and a lot more years, praise God. We have this short period of time here on earth. And then we have all of eternity to look forward to. Why would we want to limit ourselves and compromise our life by living according to what is right now only? Genuinely redeemed people, by their deeds, show that they have something different to live for. All right. Now, in the next verses 8 and 9, Paul talks about the unrighteous. Okay, now this is all one sentence, verses 5 through 8. It's all one sentence. It's a little convoluted. It may be a little hard to wrap your mind around. Let me rebuild the sentence. We're talking about God's righteous judgment. We see that in the end of verse 5. And this God, this righteous judge, is going to come and render to each person judgment according to their deeds. To the righteous, they will have rendered unto them. They will be rewarded. They will be paid back. They will be recompensed. That's what the word means. With, verse 7, eternal life. You see that? It's at the end of that verse. Now the unredeemed, it says in verse 8, these are people that are selfishly ambitious. These are people that do not obey the truth. These are people who Paul says obey unrighteousness. We've labored over the last weeks of describing what some of that unrighteousness looks like. These are people that are enemies of God. These are people that are hostile toward God. These are people that are in the sights of God's gun. You with me? To these people, they will be rendered. They will be recompensed. They will be rewarded. They will be paid back according to their deeds with, end of verse 8, wrath and indignation. We've talked about wrath. We discussed that in chapter 1 when we were in verse 18 and subsequent to that. It's the Greek word orge, talking about God's anger that is unleashed. This word, indignation, is very closely woven together with this idea of wrath. John MacArthur, in his commentary on this text, does a very helpful job of doing a word study of this word indignation and kind of unwrapping it and allowing you to see what we are talking about here. When we talk about unredeemed people being rewarded, recompensed with His wrath and indignation. The word indignation refers to a vehement anger. And the root word connotes a man that breathes violently in hot pursuit of an enemy out of a furious anger. You have that picture in your mind? This is a picture of indignation. Somebody who is breathing hard, breathing violently because they are in such hot pursuit of their enemy out of rage. That's the picture. Now, the author of Hebrews uses this particular Greek word, translated here, indignation, in reference to Pharaoh chasing Moses. Luke uses this word in his gospel to talk about the Jews in Jesus' hometown as they heard Jesus open Isaiah 61 and he said, the scriptures are fulfilled in your hearing, and they were absolutely boiling with fury. Luke uses this word, they were filled with indignation as they chased Jesus, seeking to capture him and throw him off the cliff. Paul uses the same word to describe the pagans in Ephesus as he preached, to whom he said, your idols are not idols. Are they not gods at all? And because his message was impacting their economy, they came after Paul with furious indignation. It is that picture of hot pursuit out of anger. Now, this is what the scriptures say unrighteous people will justly and fairly earn because of their deeds. Now let me say this again. I've said it many times before. God is never unjust. Never. If we draw the line here and say this is God being unjust and this is God being just over here, He's never on this side of the line. Never. He only deals with us according to what is right, just, and fair. And what Paul is saying is, sin is so heinous to God. It is such an offense to Him in His perfection and in His holiness that if God is to be God, if He is to be a loving and kind, beneficent person, He must deal with sin and deal with it forthrightly. So He deals according to every man, giving that person what they rightly deserve. The unjust, the unredeemed, the unrighteous person, that person that is not rightly related to God, may do all kinds of good, wonderful, and sweet-smelling things. And you have neighbors like that, I'm sure, that do not know the Lord, not rightly related to Him. But when you're sick, they bring a plate of cookies over to your house. You know unrighteous people, unredeemed people that have helped out people in abusive situations, for example, or have given to the poor, have done all kinds of deeds that we might call good deeds. But remember, we're not looking at this thing from man's point of view. We're looking at it from God's point of view. God is the one who calls His people righteous. Not because they're righteous, but because Christ's righteousness has been laid upon them. He calls the unrighteous unrighteous. Not because they don't do any good thing, but because they're not related to God correctly. They don't have a relationship with Him through Christ. Their deeds are worthless. They are of no effect. As good as we might call them, God looks at them and He's the judge. It matters that we look at it from His perspective. He says, what you call good deeds are as filthy rags to me. They are of no effect. Verse 9 amplifies the same thing. Verse 8 looks at it from God's point of view. Verse 9 looks at it from man's point of view. He says, there will be, talking about the unredeemed, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Tribulation speaks of pressure, anguish, persecution. Distress connotes being isolated, being alone, being confined. When we think about the end result of the unredeemed, the unrighteous person, we're talking about an eternity in hell that is absolutely unthinkable. Some people foolishly, mistakenly, boast of the fact that they're going to go to hell because it's going to be Party Central. My friends, they will be in isolation. They will be in personal bondage and distress. I'm convinced they will be facing God's wrath and His fury because He is dealing with them justly. They will be facing that every waking existence from now through eternity. Now, we might think, wait a minute. After a little while of this hell stuff, I mean, won't people say, okay, uncle, give me another chance. I mean, okay, I won't do this anymore. The Bible says, no, that won't be the case. Because in eternity, we will still make choices.
And those that are apart from God, facing His wrath and indignation, those people that are justly facing their due reward for their evil deeds, those people will continue to make evil choices that will further keep God's wrath and indignation right in their face. So that from now into eternity, as God gives them up to their own lusts and their own desires and their own fleshly motivations, they are seeing one degree of hell to yet another degree, to another degree, to another degree. Let me bring this to conclusion. As I sat reading this, thinking about this text in front of us this morning, two things absolutely jumped off the page at me. In terms of, so what? What do I do with this stuff? And the first is this. I put a blank sentence in your notes so that you could fill it in. Every believer is under obligation to clarify misunderstandings of the unbelieving world. When God redeems me, He doesn't redeem me so that I sit on a pew and smile and say, "How do you do?" That was not God's intent. His design and intent was for me, at the moment that I am justified and redeemed, to begin that process of growing towards spiritual maturity. God never intends that we remain stagnant, but that I'm always growing, always learning, always seeking to understand. And that's why it is so vitally important that the right teaching of the Scriptures from the pulpit is so vitally important for a believer. And I struggle with those people that are genuinely saved that will be in churches that don't teach truth. I don't get that. God has called us to grow. He's called us to mature. But not just for our own sake. He's called us to be His spokesman. We are ambassadors for Christ, are we not? We are His verbal messengers. Just an errand boy, that's all I am. Giving God's word. That's all any of us are, really. We have a responsibility to the people around us to speak the truth in love and to speak that truth so as to clarify misunderstandings. There's all kinds of misunderstandings out there. And it frustrates me to no end when the church is sometimes the means by which some of those misunderstandings are promulgated and promoted. That's another sermon. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, Letters and Papers from Prison, wrote this. He wrote this in a Nazi a concentration camp. He said, I put this in your notes, "I don't think it is Christian to want to get to the New Testament too soon or too directly." When I found that quote this week, I said, this is a gem. This is a real sweet one. I'd love for you to take this home and think about this very thoroughly. Now, why would a preacher say that? I don't think it's Christian to want to get to the New Testament too soon or too directly. What was he saying? Simply this. We want to talk about the love of God and the glory of heaven and the joy of knowing the Savior. like what we sang about this morning. We relish blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. And rightly so. But when we're talking to an unredeemed person, a person who is not rightly related to God, that person will benefit certainly from knowing about the grace and the mercy and the kindness of the Lord. But what they first need to know is what we're talking about in Romans 1 and 2 and 3. They need to know the depth of their sin. They need to be confronted with the law of God, because it is by the law that we are led to Christ. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, you can look at it later, that the law was given to us as a tutor in order to lead us to Christ, in order that we be justified by faith. Because it is the Old Testament. It is the law. It is that understanding that my sin rightly causes me not to deserve God's love, no, but to deserve God's wrath and His indignation. That's what my deeds have earned me. When I understand that, I am humbled. I am broken. I am on my face. And that's where we gotta be. That's where you get born again. That's where a person gets saved. That's when the person needs, don't despair, my friends! Don't kill yourself! No! God has poured out His love for people like you in that kind of a situation. Spiritually broken, bankrupt, poor in spirit. That person is the one you need to know about Jesus, who died on the cross of Calvary in order to give you life. Don't go to the New Testament too soon or too directly, because it is the law of God that works on the conscience of man. That's what we are here to communicate, my friends. Second, every believer is under obligation to live a holy life. Now, these two ideas, these two points of application are welded together. You can't separate them from one another. I have a message to bear, but the receptacle of that message is as important as the message itself. Because without personal holiness, I have no credibility. I have no hearing. I have nothing to share. And I'm afraid that we treat this idea of personal holiness far too flippantly. We don't hear about it enough. Now, you hear that from me a lot. But as I listen to other preachers, as I read other books, it's not on the Christian top 10 bestseller list. And it needs to be. This last week, I got a disturbing brochure from Josh McDowell Ministries. Now, yeah, I'm on the mailing list for everybody. Not that I want to be, they just find my name or get sold to something, and then I get more stuff. But there are some pieces that I usually open and read and glean from, and this was one of them. Evidently, this is something, I just got this last week, so I assume that the survey is relatively new. His primary focus of ministry has been for last handful of years to American teens and to those specifically that are in churches and to the churches that are ministering to those teens.
the survey from the Ethics of American Youth asked so-called Christian teens and those that identified themselves as non-Christian teens a series of questions. I want you to listen to the question and the percentage of response to them. First question was, in the last 12 months, did you cheat on a test? I'm sorry, 76% of non-Christian teens admitted yes, as did 74% of those who called themselves Christian. Next question. In the last 12 months, have you lied to one of your parents? 93% of non-Christian teens admitted, yes, I have. And 93% of Christian teens admitted, yes, I have. In the last 12 months, have you hurt someone physically when you were angry? To which 67% of non-Christian teens said yes. And 63% of Christian teens said yes. Talking about the last 12 months, are you satisfied with your ethics and character? To which 90% of non-Christian teens said, yes, I'm satisfied. And 91% of Christian teens said, yes, I'm satisfied. I recently read that one out of every six women sitting in a church pew in America has had an abortion. There's no difference. There's nothing distinct about the Christian community in the Western world. Is there any... Or should we be surprised that the church is ineffective, impotent, dying in many ways? Because holiness is no longer important. And my friends, it must be. From the little things of how I drive my car, and how I fill out report forms, and how I talk to people in authority over me, to some of the bigger things. Our life must be different. We've got to stick out like a sore thumb. Second Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. One reason why we don't pursue personal holiness is because we have an inadequate understanding of God and His demands. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the Lord Jesus, whose life, death, burial, resurrection,
ascension we've celebrated this morning in communion. We are completely unworthy of that gift. And yet, for reasons we can't explain, you've chosen to shed that gift, share that gift, bequeath that gift to us. And we are humbled by that. I pray, Father, that the deeds of my life, the thoughts in my mind, I would bring captive to Christ. I would bring discipline into my life as you enable me by your Holy Spirit. You cause me to both to will and to work for your good pleasure, and we depend upon you to accomplish that in our life. Father, as your Holy Spirit works, I pray that we would discipline ourselves, that we might be pleasing to you in all ways, that we might perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. Show us your perfect standard. Show us the way of righteousness. And bless us with the opportunities to talk with those that are less mature in the faith than we about our responsibility to you, about your character, and about your perfect standards. I pray that we would see a great harvest of souls coming into the kingdom, because we are speaking truth in love and we are living truth in holiness. We pray it in Jesus' name.